Well, this morning we're in Luke chapter 4, verses 1 through 13, and this is now our fourth sermon from this text, trying to understand this event and learn from it. Jesus' ministry is just now beginning, having been declared by his forerunner, John the Baptist, to be the Lamb of God who will take away the sins of the world, or as Luke records in Luke chapter 3, verse 6, John says, quoting the Old Testament, "All flesh will see the salvation of God." That's Jesus. That's Jesus having arrived now on the scene. And he appeared there at the Jordan where John was baptizing those whose hearts were moved to repent by his message, to repent of their sloth toward God, of their passing over the blessings and promises of God and seemingly just settled for a life of oppression under Roman rule with hearts still chained by their own sin. But John quickened those hearts to anxiously anticipate their Messiah, to kindle again in their spirit a longing for the Messiah. And it is for that that they were baptized. And Jesus shows up and says, around 30 years old, "Baptize me." Now we know he didn't need to be baptized for the repentance of sins or as a symbol of that. He had no sins. He wasn't being baptized because suddenly God had worked in him a change of heart. His heart is unchangeable, immovable, and always godly. None of those things for which the other people were being baptized could be applied to him other than this one thing. It was a baptism commanded by God. It was, therefore, beholden upon Jesus to be baptized like every other man was commanded to be baptized, so that by that, and the end of his life would prove that, he kept perfectly the law of God. He would therefore become our perfect high priest. He would be the perfect sacrifice. So all of those reasons are why he was there to be baptized. And when he came out of the water, he was affirmed by the Godhead in his ministry. The Spirit, you'll remember, descended on him in a form and it rested on him and would now, moving forward, fill him for his ministry. And God the Father spoke from heaven, a voice from heaven, declaring, "This is my beloved Son. This is the one in whom I am pleased." And if we were to press it into the context, not seeking to add words to God's words, but this is what he was saying in context, "I'm pleased now to send him off into ministry. I'm pleased now for him to accomplish his mission." And immediately, we're told in the text of Scripture, the Spirit that filled him engages his will and drives him into the wilderness. He goes out into the Judean wilderness, a place of desolation, a hard place, a rocky place, a dry place. He goes there where he will encounter Satan himself. Now, so that we can now work our way this morning through these verses, which we really haven't done yet, let's understand right up front, he is not veering off course. He didn't accidentally wander into the devil's playground. He was taken there by God. He's not out there on a desert adventure. He's not out there to see how many miles he can walk or how many days he can go without food or water. He's not out there just doing what he wanted to do only to suddenly be surprised by an attack from the devil. That's not what happened. He was driven by the Spirit. Now listen carefully. Driven by the Spirit to take on the devil. He was there for 40 days. Tempted for those 40 days by the devil. This wasn't a one-off encounter like we seem to read here in these verses that had three parts to it. No, it was a 40-day intensive battle with Satan. This prolonged engagement, this battle, had him so captivated and so engaged that for 40 days he didn't eat. And the text would have us to understand he didn't eat because he was so engaged in the spiritual battle, so focused on the conflict, that he never got hungry. But now, when Luke begins his account, he becomes hungry. Matthew and Luke both point to that reality, that now at the end of this 40 days, he is aware of his humanity. He's aware of being hungry. Now, we don't know whether at that point there was some pause in Satan's maneuvering, and at that point of rest where Satan had backed off for a bit, that's when Jesus, having now rested for a minute from the struggle or for moments from the struggle, that's when the hunger rose up. We don't know that. It's not clear in the text. But what we do know in both accounts of this temptation in Matthew and Luke is he was aware now that he's hungry. We know that. He is hungry. And it's at that point now that Satan engages him directly again. It is clear that Satan seems to detect a weakness. There's a weakness now that Satan hadn't seen for these previous 40 days. There's a weakness now because his humanity is showing up in his hunger. So if you're in Luke chapter 4, you can see that in verses 3 and 4. The devil arrives and he's going to seize on this hunger moment. If you are the Son of God, Satan speaking, tell this stone to become bread. And Jesus answered him, it is written, man shall not live by bread alone. Now, we know that Jesus is the Son of God. Luke's work to teach us that. All the events that have happened so far have taught us that. God himself has told us that from heaven. This is my Son. Now, you need to note this in your Bibles because in all our English translations, we struggle here to capture what the devil said. And if you read it in the Greek, you could capture what he said. And since none of us have our Greek New Testaments with us this morning, let me tell you what he said. This isn't the devil questioning whether or not Jesus is the Son of God. Don't read that way. If you are the Son of God, I'm not really sure, but if you are, that's not what the devil is saying. This isn't a question. And you'll note in your Bibles, whatever translation you have, there's no question mark at the end of the sentence. We read it like a question because, well, if sounds like a question, but it isn't that. Satan knows very well who he is. He's not questioning whether or not he's the Son of God. I mentioned in passing last week, nowhere in your New Testament will you find in the Gospels the devil questioning whether or not he was the Son of God. They were the first to affirm it. In fact, if you look down right there in Luke chapter 4, I'll look ahead to verse 33. Jesus is going to be in the synagogue. There's going to be a man possessed by the devil there or a demon. And it says in verse 33, there's that man possessed by the spirit of an unclean demon. He cries out with a loud voice. Now the demon speaks, representing demondom, if I could. Because notice it says, let us alone. What business do we have with each other? Look, Jesus of Nazareth, I know who you are as a human. I know where you came from. I know where you live. Have you come to destroy us? I know who you are, the Holy One of God. Demons know who Jesus is. And certainly Satan knows who Jesus is. So Satan isn't saying, if you are the Son of God, as though he's not sure that's the case. What he is really saying is, since you are the Son of God. You say, well, why doesn't it say that? I can't answer that, but I can tell you in the Greek, that word there is just a simple participle spelled in our English, E-I, pronounced I, not too complicated, and it's translated various ways in your New Testament from Greek to English and in other Greek literature, and it's a participle that can mean a lot of things. And most likely here, it should mean though or since. Though you are the Son of God, or since you are the Son of God, you have, notice, power to turn this stone into bread. He clearly affirms that he's the Son of God with power. And what he says to him, why don't you take that stone, or the other gospel writers would say those rocks, and turn them, or it, into bread. Now, what is Satan actually doing? It's pretty obvious if we'll slow down and think about it, and we'll see this throughout these temptations. Satan is saying to Jesus, whatever your purpose here is, whatever your direction here is, surely you should be eating. Since God is your Father, surely He would expect you to eat. What father would send his son into the wilderness on mission and not expect him to eat? You see, what Satan is trying to do is drive a wedge between God and Jesus. Now, that's a fool's errand, because our understanding of our Godhead, the Trinity, is they are an inseparable one, yet in three persons. There is no divisibleness between God, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit. But if Satan could plant doubt in the Son's mind and heart regarding the Father's love for him, then he could perhaps get a wedge where there is no other place to put a wedge, because we know Jesus' heart is pure. He can't wedge or leverage Jesus the way he leverages us with sinful hearts. But maybe here he could just get a simple wedge between the Father's purpose for the Son, which surely would make eating bread, flesh, fleshly nutrition a top priority. The real hunger that Jesus is now feeling as a human is what exposes him to this attack. He appears to Satan vulnerable. The devil imagines now he has him right where he wants him. But he doesn't, because he isn't vulnerable. He's full of the Spirit while empty in the flesh. That's not a vulnerable position when it comes to spiritual warfare. That's a position of strength. The devil has sorely underestimated Jesus' condition. And notice Jesus' words in verse 4. It is written. Jesus reaches for the weapon that stands against the wiles of the devil. He reaches for the Word of God. That is that striking out against the tempter. And by doing so, he models for us our own response. When we find ourselves in those temptations of the evil one, when we find ourselves in that place, now please hear me carefully, we're to turn that from that apparent weakened assault into an offensive response. We don't back up swinging the Word of God. We advance forward with the sword of the Word of God. These encounters with Satan that you and I have through the flesh and the demons and all the evil forces that surround us, these are not retreating encounters. These are advancing encounters. We take the offensive when we confront or are confronted by the devil. If you want to deal with Satan, you got to deal with him like an advancing soldier, not a retreating soldier. Now turn, if you would, to Ephesians chapter 6, a familiar text, and you can get a picture of what this looks like and how these battles should be fought. Ephesians chapter 6 and verse 10. Paul is taking up this very same subject that's before us in Luke chapter 4 in our Lord's life. Verse 10 of Ephesians 6, finally, be strong in the Lord and in the strength of His might. Put on the full armor of God. Suit up when you move out in confrontation with Satan. Be suited up so that if he appears in confrontation, you are ready, notice verse 11, to stand firm against his schemes. This is the Christian in complete armor moving out on its mission, your mission, my mission, the mission of the church. We are strong in the Lord. We have strength that comes from his might, but yet with that strength we must suit up. We must suit up for battle. And we won't study this. We don't have time. That's not our point. But you know the suiting up that takes place. We put on this armor, and he lists it there. But notice why we need this particular armor, verse 12, because your battle is not against the flesh. It's not against flesh and blood. It is against rulers, powers, world forces of darkness, spiritual forces of wickedness in the heavenly places. Now I'm telling you, Christian, you better wear the right clothes to that battle. And it's not going to be your best workout that you had this week. It's not going to be that that kale that you eat. No, it's not going to be that. It's going to be the suiting up in spiritual armor, because it's a spiritual battle that we're engaged in. Take up the full armor of God, verse 13 says. Resist in that day. Having done everything, stand. Advance, but if advance is not possible, stand. But you will not find ever in Scripture where Christians are called to retreat in the face of these struggles. Verse 14, stand firm. Stand firm. And put it all on. The belt of truth, the breastplate of righteousness, the gospel shoes, the shield of faith, the helmet of salvation. Put all of that on. Every aspect of the nuances of the Christian faith are there. But all of that armor is defensive. All of that armor is intended to withstand the blows. But there is one part of that armor that is not defensive, it's offensive. After you suit up, draw the sword. Draw the sword of truth. The sword of the Spirit, which is what? The Word of God. The Word of God. That's the offensive. That's the forceful weapon. That's the only weapon that you have to engage in spiritual battle. That's it. It's not some seance. It's not some Ouija board. It's not some necromance. It's not some mantra. It's not some incense. It's not some imagined incantation. It is the power of the Word of God. It is your only offensive weapon as it regards our enemy. Now, please note, offensive weapon. The Word of God is always seen in Scripture as advancing. The Word of God never goes out, God says, without effect. It is an advancing truth. It is a proclamation. It is a declaration. It is sharp. It is two-edged. And it always cuts. That's what the Bible tells us about this sword. So get this, friend. It's so important. The Christian in the Christian life is on mission. And it is not a retreat. It is an advance. And we advance with a single weapon that cuts sharp, and it's the Word of God. We wield the most powerful weapon known to creation. It's not atom bombs. It's not cluster bombs. It's not whatever other bombs we might come up with. It is the Word of God that is mighty and powerful in the Christian's life to advance him or her on their mission. I want to show you this because it's so important. You don't have to turn there, but Matthew chapter 16. Jesus is testing the disciples. Who do you say that I am? Peter says, you are the Christ, the Son of the living God. And he says to Peter, you didn't work that one up in your mind. You're way too human for that. God gave you that. You just stepped, Peter, onto spiritual ground and the ground upon which the church will be built. And that is that I am the Christ, the Son of the living God. And then he says to him, blessed are you, Simon Barjona. Flesh and blood didn't reveal this to you. My Father who is in heaven did this. I also say to you that you are Peter, and upon this rock I will build my church. Peter, you will not build my church. I will build my church. Pastor Steve, you will not build my church. I will build my church. Elders, you guys will not build the church. God will build the church. Christ will build his church. And he will use you moving forth in the power of the Word of God, offensively striking out. And then notice what he says. Peter, when you do that, the gates of Hades will not overpower it. Our English Bible's perhaps a little weak in translation, but mostly it's just us weak in reading. We've read that, we've heard it, we've preached it, and somehow or another we decided that what that actually says is we get together as Christians and we back up into our fortresses and we raise the gates tall and there's no way that Satan can break in. That is not what that says. That says that Satan is retreating. He's the one raising up the wall of defense. It's his gates and they will not stand against our offense. Christianity is an offensive force, not a defensive retreat. And what Jesus is saying is that he can't withstand that force. He can't stop it. As Jesus builds his church, hell can't stop it. As Jesus builds his church, whatever barriers are lifted up by Satan and his emissaries can't stop it. It is an unstoppable force. Why? Because it bears the sword of the Word of God, the most powerful force in all of creation. So listen, friend. The picture here isn't us retreating, build the walls high, make the gates tight, make sure the devil doesn't get in. May I remind you, all you'll be doing if you do that is locking him in, because he's in here already. He's been sown in here, the Bible teaches. Jesus said when he was out there with us, through us, spreading gospel seed, the devil was spreading weed seed. I don't know what weed seed is, but that's what the devil does. So he's already in here. So to the degree that you think you can lock him out, all you're really doing is locking him in. You're going to find yourself worse off than when you started. That doesn't mean we don't confront him here. And when he rises up and seeks to cause division and false teaching, of course we oppose that. But that's not what Jesus' point here. Jesus is not talking to Peter about that. He's talking to Peter about going on mission with Christ, going on mission into the dark places of the world and shining the light of the Word of God. You got that? We are offensive. Now let's get back to the temptation. Jesus didn't stumble into this. This isn't a brief delay in the ministry of Jesus before the real ministry gets started. No, this is ministry. This isn't a detour. This is the foundation of the offensive mission of Christ and ultimately his church. He will go out, he will find the enemy, and he'll crush him. The Spirit drove him to that battle. Do you understand that? He wasn't hiding out in the wilderness where the devil might not be found. He's on the devil's ground. He's in the place of desolation. He's in the place of want. He's in the place of despair. This is where the devil sits his throne. And while the deceiver tries to twist that and imagine that he's caught Jesus off guard in a hungry moment, Jesus says, "It is written." Jesus draws the sword. Jesus goes on the attack. And the simplicity of this is striking. You see it. Man shall not live on bread alone. Well, if you understand that what Satan is trying to do is thwart Jesus' purpose and mission to drive a wedge between him and his Father, whose will it is that he has come to serve and to accomplish whatever the Father has required, if you understand that, then you understand this answer. Jesus is saying, I have a purpose greater than bread. I am here on a mission that is greater than my fleshly life. I am going somewhere beyond what you have imagined, Satan, is trapped up in all these fleshly dying things. I serve God. He is my sustenance. My meat, Jesus would say elsewhere, is to do the will of the Father. You might starve me physically, but you cannot starve me spiritually. I serve God. That's what Jesus is saying. He quotes Scripture. This is a direct quote of Old Testament Scripture. He's quoting Deuteronomy chapter 8, verse 3, where the message to Israel is this: God humbled you, Israel. He let you be, look, hungry. And then he fed you with manna, which you did not know, nor did your fathers know. Why did God put them in a position of hunger and instead of dependence on heavenly food? Why did he do that? Look what it says. So they would understand. So that they would understand, no matter the vicissitudes of life, man does not live in a fleshly world as though that's our only purpose. Man does not live by bread alone. Man will live and thrive and find his purpose and his eternal benefit by what? Everything that proceeds out of the mouth of the Lord. Christian, your hungry days will come. They will. Somebody may be there to feed you, somebody may not. But the Bible says, I've never seen the righteous forsaken nor their seed begging for bread. How can both of those be true? How can it be true that Christians will starve, and Christians have starved across the generations? Christians have been starved out. How is it true that that is true, and at the same time, we've never seen the righteous forsaken or their seed begging for bread? It's true the way this is true. That didn't matter to them. Their bellies were filled with the Holy Spirit of God. Their spirit was alive even in death. So that you get this, what we're reading here is not Satan's strategy in the middle of a weak moment. We have been given entree into God's strategy of offense against the devil. If you want to write this in the margin of your Bible so you don't forget it, Jesus went out there picking a fight. He went out there looking for a fight. And then in verse 5, the devil led him up and showed him all the kingdoms of the world in a moment of time. And then the devil said to him, you know what? I'll give you all this domain and its glory, for it's been handed over to me, and I give it to whomever I wish. Therefore, Jesus, if you worship before me, it'll all be yours. Just, you know, a grace of mine. Think nothing of it. This language indicates the true spiritual nature of this struggle, because we don't understand what happened here. There's no place in Jerusalem that suddenly they could have run over to and they could see all the kingdoms of the world. But these are two powerful beings. Satan in his spiritual being is a powerful being. Christ in his divinity is a powerful being. While we aren't given the detail here, what we are told is suddenly they are somewhere else and they are able to see from that place, perhaps in the heavenlies, all of the kingdoms of the world. There's a sort of a translation that happens here of the two of them. But wherever they are and however they are, the devil does the same thing he did the first time. He tries to divide Jesus from his Father. He tries to get Jesus off mission. Oh, I know something of this mission that God sent you on. I still have access into heaven after all, and I'm privy to the Word of God as any human might be in their own fallenness. This whole idea of you coming and dying and then by that paying the price for the sins of the world, and in that only saving a few, only the elect of whatever your Father speaks of. I've got a plan better than that. We can get them all. We can get them all because I have them all. I am the Lord of this earth. I am the prince of the power of this air. These people are mine, and I'll give them to you. I'll give their allegiance to you. All you have to do is give your allegiance to me. Understand something. He doesn't have this authority. Yes, he is here on a long leash, but God's on the other end. And never, ever has he been given the authority to pass authority on to someone else. Jesus has authority, not the devil. So he starts out with a measure of truth. You do know I'm the prince of the power of the air, right? And then he ends up in a lie. Oh, by the way, it's mine to give to whoever I want to give it to. No, it isn't. It never has been. Again, don't think defensively, think offensively. Jesus is striking out, and the devil's now trying to stop that mission, trying to stop the mission of the kingdom from advancing in accord with God's will that will require the sacrifice of his own son. Satan wants to stop that. Just get him off course. Help him to find another way to accomplish the same end. And Jesus draws his sword, and he says, "It is written, you shall worship the Lord your God and serve him only." And another crushing blow comes down on Satan. You cannot divide worship. You cannot share worship. You cannot redirect worship to some other being. You worship the Lord your God only, and him alone will I worship. I will not bow to you. Truth. Crushing truth to the temptation to have it all your way as opposed to having it God's way. And the devil's wounded yet again as Christ advances even further in his mission. Undeterred, Satan throws up a gate, he crushes it. And then we get to verse 9. Satan now leads him, another sort of a translation, because suddenly they're on the top of the pinnacle of the temple. This is the southeast corner of what was Herod's temple. It's about 150 feet from that tower down to the mezzanine or the plaza below, but it's on the southeast corner. If you jump off that edge, it's over 450 feet down to the Kedron Valley below, all rocks. He takes him up there and says to him, and we'll correct this, since you are the Son of God, though you are the Son of God, and if it's true that God is your Father, throw yourself down from here. For watch, look what he says, it is written. This guy is wily. Oh, Jesus, you think you can quote Scripture? I can quote Scripture too. Try this Scripture. He will command his angels concerning you to guard you, and this Scripture, on their hands they will bear you up so that you'll not strike your foot against a stone. This is the third and perhaps most interesting temptation. They stand there, and the devil says, let me tell you what the Bible says. He quotes Psalm 91, verse 11 and 12, exactly. He got it exactly right. This time, Jesus' response will not be, it is written. The devil said that. This time, Luke is careful. Jesus says to him, it is said. What's the nuance? It's important. Because this time, the devil doesn't twist the words of God. He quotes him directly, but he twists the translation of those words. He makes them mean something they don't mean. And that's why Jesus comes and says, you got the words right, but this is what it really says. You missed the meaning. It is said, you shall not put the Lord your God to the test. That quote that you quoted is not so that I can go find my place of risk, throw myself into the angel's hands. I'm not to test my Father that way. Christians, we don't throw ourselves into fool's way and say, oh God, help me. No, we walk the way of wisdom. We walk the way of purpose. And sometimes trouble will come, but we don't go looking for it. And we don't go say, that's okay, I'll fall headlong, God will catch me. You've all done that, by the way. I'll disobey God. I'll go too far this way or too far that way or too far that direction. I'll throw myself headlong into sin. That's all right. He'll catch me. Jesus is saying, if I'm on mission for God, I can be absolutely confident in His protection. Nothing can harm me that He does not intend to come my way. But if I get off mission for God, if I try to put God to the test and do something foolish, that will divide me from His purpose, that will separate me from His protection. You've tested me three times, devil, as I assaulted you and advanced against you. You've risen up three gates and I've crushed them all. Because all three times, your defense against me has been the same thing. I'm going to divide him from his Father. I'm going to try to convince him his Father doesn't love him. I'm going to try to convince him there's no reason to sacrifice to accomplish what the Father wants. He can just get it by worshiping me. I'm going to convince him that his angels of heaven will respond to him no matter which direction he goes. He's the Son of God after all. Choose your path, Jesus. Come on, man up. And Jesus' response every time is, God sent me here. I'm on mission with God. And you might think you're clever, Satan, but you're not clever enough to trick me up. I know where I'm at, where I am and why I am here, and I know where you are and why you are here, and you are right where I want you. Because I'm proving to you and to all who will read of this account later, even 2,000 years later, that I am more powerful than you. And the Word of God is more powerful than you. I am here, Satan, to deal a triple blow from the Word of God against your schemes. And I hope that my children will read this and listen to this and understand this. That's how you fight the devil. That's how you advance on mission. And then verse 13. When the devil had finished every temptation for 40 days and this barrage at the end, when Jesus had put him where he wanted him and put him in his place, he left. And he thought to himself, I'll need a more opportune time. If you take the text and read it into the mind of Satan, who is a brilliant wisdom, remember, a really wise being, he thought to himself, I seriously misjudged this man. I must wait for a more opportune moment, a different strategy. And inevitably, of course, we know he won't end until he kills him. Jesus has now taken the first steps on mission. He has now taken the first steps to do what his Father called him to do. He's called him to encounter evil and darkness and the devil himself and to crush him. This is the first skirmish. He's out in the barren place, in the dry place. He's out, I would tell you, in the place of want and despair. He's on the devil's ground. He took the battle to him. And God in his sovereignty had so conspired to produce this assault of Satan at that moment and in that place so that the word of God would prevail. That's what the Spirit was doing when he took Jesus out there. It's what God was doing when, as we saw a couple of weeks ago, he let the devil loose on Job. He's proving faith stands. He's proving the strength of his promises. He's proving his word. Now, you need to acknowledge this is a challenge for us. We have to get our head around what was happening there and what it means to us. I tried to capture it, and I think it's weak, but it's the best I can give you. If you are on mission for God, you need to know it is not a mission of safety. It is a mission into enemy territory. It is an offensive mission. It is an advance of the kingdom. And if you'll be faithful to that mission, there is no force that can stop you. There is no fortress out there that you should fear that might in any way rise up against the Word of God. The Word of God will prevail. But listen, Christian, if you get off mission, if you deviate from God's plan, these encounters that are meant to be offensive will turn into retreats and crushing blows against you. The only difference between a test that God brings because he'll tempt no one and a temptation that the devil brings because he'll tempt everyone, the only difference between those is not the experience. It's your reaction in the experience. You stand up with the Word of God, it will have proved to be a test in which the Word of God prevails. You slicker off, wiggle away, try to run, go around, make a detour, Satan will crush you. I find this problem among Christians. I'll capture this and then I'll be done. Number one, I fear Christians too often live in a defensive posture. And you're weakened from the start. You can't live the Christian life in a defensive posture. You might be in a desert place when you encounter the enemy like Jesus was. You might be in a weakened state like Jesus was. Your stomach might be empty like Jesus was. And the devil will think your flesh is weak like he did with Jesus. But what he underestimates is the strength that you have when you're on mission because you're filled with the Spirit of God. Jesus says it this way in Matthew 26, in verse 41, keep watching, keep praying that you may not enter into temptation. The spirit is willing, but the flesh is weak. So don't let your weakened flesh and the devil's temptation confuse you that you really had no spiritual chance. No, stay praying, stay alert, stay sharp. And when he comes and thinks he has a spot, crush him. Crush him. With truth. With truth. The encounter that you have with the enemy is certain. You cannot avoid it. Friends, you ain't going to avoid it. The question is this. Will you meet the enemy on his terms or will you meet the enemy on God's terms? You're going to meet him. I'm just telling you, meet him on God's terms and you'll have victory. You meet him on his terms, you'll suffer defeat. I hope that's not too esoteric for us to get our heads around. This is spiritual warfare. This is how we fight. Jesus tells us to do that, to be ready. He knows our flesh is weak. But be on the offensive. Keep going on mission. Keep driving. Christian, if you're listening to me, if you're not actively engaged in mission for God, listen to me, you're a sitting duck for the devil. He'll pick you off in a skinny minute, and you won't even know what hit you. So get up and get going and get on mission for God. I don't know what gifts He's given you, but my Bible tells me He's given you gifts. Why aren't you using them? Well, I better sit back here and wait till the devil comes. We'll see if they work. No, they won't work. He'll hammer you. Get up, get busy, use these gifts that God has given you. Move out in the Spirit and the authority of the Word of God, fueled by the gifts He's given you. And when the devil rises up, which he will, and try to stop you, you'll crush him. A second problem I see among Christians is not that they live defensively, but this is prevalent. They're not passive, they're active, they're out there at it, they're moving, they're working, and they pull their sword out, and the stupid sword is dull. Shouldn't have called the sword stupid, but you with me here. You stupid person who pulled out a dull sword. Guns don't kill people. So when the devil shows up and starts quoting Scripture, your sword is useless against it. Because you don't know Scripture. The Word of God's not sharp in your sheath. Your understanding of the truths you say you believe is sorely lacking. We studied yesterday in our theology class, the assaults that have come against the church throughout its history, the major ecumenical councils that were raised up to defend against those that were trying to cripple the truth. And we all wrestled with the reality that the problem is that these things rise up in the church because the average professing believer doesn't know what they believe or why they believe it. It's not hard for the devil to get his doubts and fears and lies into the church. Sharpen your sword. Sharpen your sword. Do what Paul told Timothy. Be diligent to present yourself approved to God as a workman who doesn't need to be ashamed. Why? Because your sword is sharp. You cut the word straight. That's what that text says. You accurately handle it. It's real simple. You encounter the devil, he spins his lies, and you say, oh, wait, it is written. And when he quotes Scripture and he uses it and twists its implication, you say, oh, no, that's not what that says. That's how you fight him. You fight him the same way Jesus fought him. And if you don't fight that way, what does Paul say? Shame on you. Shame on you if you don't fight that way. You will be ashamed. But when it's sharp, this is what happens. The Word of God is living and active and sharper than any two-edged sword. It will pierce as far as the division of soul and spirit, of both joints and marrow. It is able to judge the thoughts and intentions of the heart. Simply stated, a sharp sword produces discernment in the life of the believer. When the devil conjures that stuff up, you can just say with your heart and with your mouth, I know better. I know better. Or Hebrews chapter 5, verse 14. Solid food is for the mature who, because of practice, have their senses trained and they can discern good and evil. You can't trick them up. Sharp swords. Sharp swords. So I find Christians are too often in a defensive position. I find Christians too often pull out a dull sword. And number three, I find Christians too quickly run from the fight. We just avoid it. Or at least we think we do, not knowing we're already doomed. How does this battle present itself? So many ways. So many ways. You move away from the reality of the purpose of the trials in your life. The Bible tells you what these tests, and call them temptations, call them what they will, the Bible tells you that they have a purpose in your life. A strong soldier is made of this. She's made of the encounters she has. A general is a general because he's got the scars that make him a general. He's fought the fights. And that's your task as a soldier. Walk out there, fight your fights, get your scars, and become a battle-scarred veteran for the Lord. That's your call. It's right here in James. You consider it joy when you encounter all these obstacles, because you know that in the battle, your faith is being tested, it is proving your endurance, and ultimately it has a perfect result. You will be perfect, you'll be complete, you won't lack in anything, and the devil will stop pushing you around. The battle fought in truth is death to the enemy. He can't take it. He can't. He'll melt. All right, that's our Lord's example. That's my observation of Christians. So let's fix it. Let's be on mission for God. Let's be on point. Let's be out there dressed in the full armor, because we're getting ready to attack somebody. And when the obstacle rises up against the advancement of the kingdom and the people and the church of God, draw your sword. Make sure it's sharp. Land your blows, and we gain the day. Amen? Father, thank you for equipping us to fight the enemy, for giving us insight and wisdom. There's a lot of work here for us. We are, of all people, so often so fleshly that we can't even fully comprehend this whole language of a spiritual battle. But some of us have heard these words and have lived these words. Help us to be an encouragement to the younger in the faith. Help us to be a strength to them, an arm to them, a model and example. And wherever we've fallen short, let us always point them to their Savior, point them to Christ. No way you'd ever get him off mission. No way he's deviating from the Father's will. And no way he'll fight in any other than the power of the Word of God. That's a good lesson for us, Father. We trust the Spirit will teach it to us and apply it where we need it, right where we live, right where we fight. It's in Christ's name that we pray. And God's children said, Amen. Amen.
You've been listening to Pastor and Bible Teacher Steve Wilson of Grace Community Church in Bowling Green, Kentucky. We trust you've been encouraged and challenged by this message. If you would like to listen to more of Pastor Wilson's messages or obtain more information on the ministry of Grace Community Church, you can go to our website at gccbg.com. That's gccbg.com.